I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle describes three of the spiritual blessings that we as believers have in Christ, namely election, redemption, and knowing the mystery of God's will, that is, knowing his final and ultimate purpose for us in redemption. Notice these three blessings, marvelous, wonderful, incomparable blessings, are works of God, each of which points to another person of the Trinity. That is, election, as the Bible says, is primarily the work of God the Father. In the same way, redemption is primarily the work of God the Son. And our knowledge of God's will is primarily the work of God the Holy Spirit. Each person of the triune God is working on our behalf, in other words. Now, what an important thing that is, and how thrilling it is to know that. And how important it is that we come to appreciate, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that if God and his three persons, if God is so for us, who can be against us? No one. That's the point. No one can snatch us from God's hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his love. But what if there should be a slip-up of some sort? What if something that isn't supposed to happen does happen? Some spanner in the works, something that turns everything around somehow. Something so discouraging that I find that I really don't want the Lord anymore. What if that should happen? Or what if it's something that happens that is so tantalizing that I come to want something else more than the Lord? Wouldn't that be awful if something like that happened? Oh, but that is assuming that we are hanging on to God, isn't it? That is how long we can keep God in our grasp. Whereas the fact of the matter is, believer, that we are not hanging on to God, but that he ultimately is holding on to us. Now I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about it very carefully. The grace which loved us from before the foundation of the world, which offered up Christ on the cross to redeem us, and which pulled back the covers to show us the mystery of his will, is the same grace which sanctifies and will preserve us to the very end. This is the mystery, the glorious mystery which is revealed to us here in Ephesians chapter 1. And what a glorious message it is. God's electing love, believer, a love by which he laid hold of us before the foundations of the world were laid, is a love that will never, never, ever let us go. It's a love that will hang on to us and will continue to sustain us, working all things together for our good, long after the earth's foundations grow old like a garment, are rolled up and cast away. It's from everlasting to everlasting, in other words. When we're talking about the love of God, when we're talking about that great, marvelous love of God for His people in Christ, we need to appreciate that it's an everlasting love. God's love to us in Christ, not our love to Him, is that which keeps us safe and eternally secure. This is how He keeps us. And nothing at all can separate us from His love. That's why the Bible says that if we love God, it's because He first loved us. Now, to make sure that we understand this, that we grasp the concept of God's electing love and the security that it gives us, listen to what Paul tells us. I want you to note this carefully. We see it here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at that. In Him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. After telling us what God in Christ will do, or what He will have successfully completed at least by the time all His enemies have been made His footstool, because that's what we're told in verse 10, the apostle goes on to tell us now in these verses what He, the Lord, has already given us. What it is He's already given us to assure us that we will have in future a vital and glorious share in this final restoration of the world. Now, I want to point out three things from these two verses. First, in verse 11, notice, in Christ, believer, we have obtained an inheritance. That's the first thing that we're told there, so let's begin with that. First of all, we have obtained an inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself hasn't taken this inheritance away from us. Indeed, He is the one who has obtained it for us. He is the one who has secured it. He is the one who has not simply waited for it to come to Him, but He has gone out, as it were, has retrieved it, and He's gotten it for us. In a system of primogeniture, as it's called, in which the oldest son gets it all, that is normally how it works, isn't it? He, the firstborn, has a legal right to the inheritance, to all the inheritance. And so he takes it from his siblings, in effect, or if he's a particularly kind sort of fellow, he will share some of what he has with his siblings. But the point is, it's his. Being the firstborn, the inheritance goes to him. But he shares it with us. This is what is so amazing, that he should share this inheritance with us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, says Peter, has begotten us again to a living hope. And that's what we have, isn't it? That's what we have in Christ. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what is this living hope that Peter is talking about? Well, he goes on to describe it as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Now, where is this inheritance? Well, it's reserved in heaven for you, says Peter, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, please observe, we haven't yet been given to enter into the full enjoyment of this inheritance, not yet at least. What Paul will later speak of in verse 14 is the redemption of the purchased possession. We don't yet have that in all its fullness, but we have it now in principle at least. As Paul says here in Ephesians 1, it's being reserved for us. Our names are written into the testament, into that covenant which is a bond in love. And that's what the covenant of grace is, isn't it? It's a bond in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, which secures for the people of God all the benefits and blessings of this covenant of grace. And neither the devil nor all the powers of darkness together can tear that inheritance from us. But let's go on now to look at a second point here, also verse 11. In Christ, believer, we have been predestined. Not only have we obtained an inheritance, but you'll notice we have been predestined. Now, what is predestination? It's God having foreordained whatever comes to pass, which includes not only the end of everything and everyone, but his directing the whole course of history as a means to reach that end. Now, to what have we been predestined? Well, that's what we find as we go back to verse 5. We have been predestined, you'll notice, to a position. We have been predestined to a privilege of being adopted into the family of God, so that we are actually made children of God, God's own children and members of his house. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, the scriptures tell us, that we, even we, should be called children of God, with all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings that go with that. And this brings us back again to the fact that we have in Christ an inheritance. And this is what Paul tells us here. This is what we have been predestined for, that we might have this inheritance. That we might have as an inheritance to live and dwell and reign in the presence of the living God forever. What I want you to see here, though, and to consider with particular care, is that we have all this, says verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. Now that is in itself a very important statement, the fact that God works everything according to the counsel of his will. Now if God did not work all things, but only some things according to the counsel of his will, then yes, there could be slip-ups. As a matter of fact, it might very well be along the way that we would come across a great many slip-ups, a lot of things going wrong, and maybe we wouldn't finally make it to that inheritance at all. But this is the thing. This is what we're looking at here in these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's so important that we should see it. This is the thing which assures us that this is not the case. This is what predestination means. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there are no slip-ups. There are no mistakes. Nothing is left to chance. And there's no need to figure into this equation a margin of error, because God makes no mistakes. There is no room for error. But there's also a third point that I want you to look at here. And for this we need to go to verse 12. Now, if God, who does not change, works all things according to the counsel of his will, as we see here, what is it that he has willed to do? What is it that he has made firm and fixed in his unchanging decree? Well, here it is, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Here is the expression of what God ultimately is doing in the world. If we want to get to the end of it and understand really what it's all about, what it's all for, we see it right here. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of our glory, but to the praise of his. Here then we have three arguments. We're given three very powerful arguments, I might say, that God's electing love for his people will see them right through to the very end. First, the fact that we have obtained an inheritance, which cannot be taken from us. Second, the fact that we have been predestined unto adoption, adopted into the family of God, according to the purpose of him, the Almighty God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And last but not least, the fact that God's purpose, his revealed purpose, has always been that the salvation of his people should be to the praise of his glory. And that when he parades us at last before the angels in glory, what he will be parading is his own work. What he has done in the likes of us. The fact that he's raised up the dust from the ground. But God has raised us up and has been pleased so to work in us that we might live for his honor and glory, that we might enjoy him forever, and it should be to the eternal praise of God himself that it is so. Is it now suddenly not important that God should be glorified? Not at all. Everything God does, believer, is for our good and for his glory. And we may be sure, therefore, that just as salvation sets forth his glory and his glorious grace to undeserving sinners as we are, he will save, and he'll save to the uttermost all whom he has loved in Christ. Now, what I would like to draw from all this, beloved, is that there's not a single thing about the biblical teaching of election, of the love with which He loved us from eternity and will not let us go, that should cause any of us to squirm or feel uneasy. There's nothing here that should make us feel uneasy at all. That would be like someone rescued at sea telling his rescuers, "Now I wish you hadn't done that. I would have preferred that you had just left me alone where I was. That you had let me swim these 1,500 kilometers of dangerous, turbulent, shark-infested waters on my own, because I think I could have made it." Nonsense. Nobody ever says that, do they? No one who's ever been rescued at sea ever says anything as foolish as that. Why not? Because he knows the peril that he was in. That's why not. And he knows the certain death that he would have faced had his rescuers not happened along when they did. He's so thankful that someone came when he knows there wasn't a single thing he might have done for himself. Similarly, any Christian who despises the love which reached out and saved him either doesn't know the peril that he had been in, he doesn't know the seriousness of his sin perhaps, or he's entertaining delusions of grandeur regarding his own capacity to reach up into the heavens and to take hold of God. I can well understand why an unbeliever would balk at the doctrine of election, of God's electing love. It makes good sense to me that every unbeliever in all the world would hate this biblical teaching of election, because the unbeliever doesn't even know that he's in trouble. He doesn't know that he's lost at sea. He doesn't know that something terrible is going to happen to him if he isn't saved. And even if he should get some idea of these things, he's still thinking, well, surely there's something I can do about it. But for the believer, for the one who knows that he's been snatched, plucked as a brand from the burning, what could he possibly have against the doctrine of God's electing love? Either we're saved by God's electing love, as the Bible says, by His condescending and doing everything for us, including creating faith in our hearts that we might freely embrace the Savior, or, like so many others, we're not saved at all, but we're lost at sea. Those are the two options. Either God saves, from first to last, it's all of the riches of His free and sovereign grace, or we're not saved at all. Now the question then is this: how can we be certain that we are among those who are of God's elect? How can we know that we really are? And suddenly that becomes a terribly important question to us, doesn't it? "I have chosen you," says the Lord. "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." Well, that's wonderful. But it's of no great comfort to us to know that the Lord has chosen some people unless we know that we ourselves are in that number. Redemption similarly doesn't give us any joy unless we know that we are redeemed, that the blessing has come to us, that we ourselves are forgiven all our sins. And knowing that God is going to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, under Christ, doesn't do us any good either unless we know that we personally are to be a vital part of that glorious restoration. Well, here we have to come to verses 13 and 14. "In Him," that is in Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, as I say, we're getting right down to where the rubber meets the road here. Not just that this is a wonderful thing that God has done, not just that this is a wonderful thing He's done for others, but the fact that we can know that this is a wonderful thing that God has done for us in particular. In verses 11 and 12, we see the salvation of the Old Testament believers, the Jews. They were they who first trusted in Christ. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we see the salvation of New Testament believers. The Gentiles are now trusting in Christ, many of them. And so they too are now in the church. But what is the difference between them? The difference is that the Old Testament believers were promised that the Holy Spirit would one day come, and that the New Testament believers, as a peculiar benefit to them, have now received the Holy Spirit. Now, to appreciate this blessing, congregation, we have to know a couple of things. We have to know, first of all, what a seal is and what it means that the Holy Spirit is a seal to us. We need to look at that. And secondly, we need to consider as well what kind of guarantee this is. Well, first, let's look at the seal. There are three purposes for which a seal is used. First, it's used to authenticate something. And so, says Romans 8, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, that is, He authenticates for us, He confirms that we are children of God. Secondly, a seal is used to verify ownership. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, He said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love, a fruit of the Spirit, for one another. Without that love for one another, how would other people even know that we are the people of God, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet when they see that love, when they see that evidence of the Spirit of Christ Himself working within us, moving us to love one another and to express that love, then they know, then they see the evidence. And then thirdly, a seal is used finally to make something safe and secure. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit preserves us, or better to say, the Holy Spirit gives us grace to persevere to the end. Romans 8, verse 11, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. We would not have life, any of us. We would still be spiritually dead apart from the Holy Spirit. And yet, because God gives the Spirit, we do have life. And by this life, we are preserved in life to the end. And so it is in every way that a seal is used to authenticate, to verify ownership, and to keep safe and secure. God has given us the Holy Spirit to fulfill that purpose in and for us. Well, that's what a seal is. But what kind of guarantee is this? And this we need to look at with particular care. So God has given us, if you like, part of our inheritance now. That's the idea here. He's given us the Holy Spirit to be a pledge, as it were, that the rest of what we're looking forward to is really coming. And we're going to get it after all. He's given us the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ. For what purpose? That we might experience here and now a foretaste of glory. We have something, or in this case, someone who is a constant reminder to us of our great inheritance in Christ. That even though we haven't received the better part of it yet, there's so much more to come than we right now can understand or appreciate. Nevertheless, it's coming, and the Holy Spirit assures us of that. In the New Testament, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption, until we receive the final installment, if you like, of the purchased possession. Still, however, not all believers have an assurance of salvation, do they? There are believers, those who know and love the Lord, who don't have such an assurance of their salvation. They have the Holy Spirit, certainly. To be a believer, one has to have the Holy Spirit and be led of the Spirit. Yet they don't have, in spite of that, the joy of this assurance. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. It's because the Holy Spirit doesn't comfort us apart from means, but through means. Through the means of grace that God has specifically appointed for our good. That is, through the ministry of word and sacrament and through prayer. We may have the Holy Spirit, but if we are careless with regard to these means of grace, we may find that the Holy Spirit is not really testifying to us in a way that is meaningful to us, that we really are the children of God. But when we deliberately make good use, when we employ these means of grace that God has given to us, this is how the Holy Spirit works within us, to assure us, to comfort us, to confirm to us that it really is so, that we are the people of God. God has given us the ministry of the Word. That's what we have today. Next week, Lord willing, we look forward to coming back again. And in addition to the ministry of the Word, we've got the ministry of the sacrament. God's means, by the Holy Spirit, He might assure us that we are indeed the children of God. But we've got to be there for it. That means, believer, if you would be strong in your assurance of salvation, if you would be strong in your joy of the Lord, if you'd be strong in that peace that passes understanding, you must make diligent and regular use of these means of grace. We must come at the appointed time. We must be there, not only attend, but be attentive, and give ourselves again to the living God. Let us walk, therefore, and so make our calling and election sure. To the honor and glory of God, to the glory of His great name forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in these few verses we can see so much of what it is that You are pleased to do for us. From Your love for Your people from before the foundation of the world, to Your saving us in time and preserving us, O Lord, for that inheritance that You have reserved for us. And we thank You, Lord, that to help us, to encourage us, to feed us in our weakness and to make us strong, You have given us the Holy Spirit, who is constantly testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children and therefore the heirs of the living God. We thank You, Lord, that out of the riches of Your grace and mercy, You're pleased to reach down to the likes of us to show us such mercy, Lord, that in our times of weakness particularly, in our times of temptation and trial, that we might be reminded of our loving Savior and the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, who keeps and preserves us even to the end. Help us, Lord, to contemplate these things, to weigh them upon the heart, to realize how exceedingly great and precious are these mighty acts of God, which You have done for us, which You've given us, that we might reach out, O Lord, and with joy, that we might sing the praises of our God. O Lord, we seek not the favor of the world. We seek the blessing of our God. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.